Tonight we begin our new series in the Gospel of Luke over the next, for the rest of the year, broken up in chunks. We're going to look at half of the Gospel of Luke. I thought it'd be a great opportunity for us to go back and look at the life and the ministry, look at the teachings of Jesus and be impacted again by our great King. So we're going to do that over the next, 8-odd months or whatever it happens to be. And so I would encourage you in the meantime to be reading through the Gospel of Luke and to be meditating on it, to be allowing God's Word to soak in and change us and transform us. And really the preaching on a Sunday night will just serve to enhance that as best we're able. But I'm going to pray and then we'll get stuck in. Lord God, we are blessed to be here tonight, to come and to worship you. Lord, we are blessed to come and declare your praises. Lord, I pray that tonight and through our series in Luke, that we would get a richer, deeper understanding of you, Jesus. That we would see you in your majesty. And that we would repent and bow down before you and worship you only. Lord, speak to us tonight, I pray. Amen. Preparing for this message, I was doing some research, checking out celebrities' entourage. I was kind of blown away by the amount of money celebrities spend just to make their name all the more important. To send a whole bunch of people before them to go into nightclubs or events or the red carpet and basically declare that Justin Bieber's on his way and that everyone should run to the hills. No, not really. Although, if you like Justin Bieber, you need to repent. And it was really interesting kind of checking out. No, it's true. It's true. He's horrendous. And it was really interesting to check out a whole bunch of different celebrities. One of my personal favorites. Got on MC Hammer and his stupid-looking pants. Back in his heyday, he would spend $500,000 per month in employing 200 people as his entourage just to declare his goodness in the world. Seriously, 500 grand a month. No wonder that clown went broke. 500 grand for people to turn up to events and to celebrate the name of MC Hammer. And here's one for you more mature folk. Elvis, in the 60s, would spend $6,000 a week on his entourage. Now, to help you younger folk, $6,000 in the 60s is like $27, $28 million now. It's old currency, you can ignore that. Sorry, did I overstep a mark? No. It's amazing the amount of money people spend just to kind of have people tweet for them, people to kind of celebrate them. In the first century and even before that, kings, when they were going to go out into their towns and villages and go across people, they would send out their own entourage. It would go into all the towns and the villages and declare that the king, the emperor, was coming and they needed to sweep up the streets and kind of dress up their homes. And if there was boulders in the way of the roads, to quickly rip out the boulder, make the path straight, and that kind of stuff. If there was rubbish around, burn it or hide it for while the king walked through. They were employed to stay in that town until the king or the emperor had traveled through it. Sometimes only lasting 10, 15, 20 minutes as they kind of waved from their carriages. So what kind of entourage does the ultimate king have? What kind of entourage does Jesus of Nazareth, God himself, have? This one little bloke dressed in camel's hair and a leather belt that eats locusts and wild honey. Be interested to see what John the Baptist would tweet about Jesus. What would John the Baptist tweet about Jesus? Luke, in his gospel, is at pains to write an orderly account of the life and ministry of Jesus. is employed by Theophilus to go and write down an orderly account. Many people had said many things about Jesus. And from the very get-go, Luke, the writer of this great book, points to the reality of Jesus and sets up the first three chapters, setting up all that he's saying to announce that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Messiah, and the one person that God instructs to declare to the world, to declare to Israel that their king is about to arrive, is John the Baptist. Luke begins his account of John the Baptist in chapter 3. It says this: in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip Tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. Now Luke here isn't kind of setting up a historical kind of moment that you can pinpoint to the very get-go where John the Baptist walks in and starts to declare that Jesus is going to be God. This isn't a historical document where you can trace together all of these different people and say that was the particular date that John the Baptist turned up. What Luke is doing is setting up this understanding of the world that was taking place at the time of John the Baptist. These people, these religious authorities, the kings, those who are in rule, the ones who are in Roman rule, declaring that they are the all ultimate authority over the people of Israel. It was these people that symbolized moral degradation, political abuse on every level, religious abuse from the temple perspective. Ananias was a priest, the top priest for a long time, and then handed it over to his son-in-law. And time again throughout the next generations, this family would rule the roost, performing and imposing religious abuse on the people. Israel hadn't heard from God for 400 years. Society was at an all-time low, and God couldn't be any further from them. And what Luke says is that the silence is about to end. That God is about to whisper again to the people of Israel. That God is about to do something miraculous in the history of Israel. And as it says here, the word of the Lord came to John the Baptist, John the son of Zechariah in the desert. And he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling out in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the paths for him, valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low, the crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. John the Baptist, the one in funky-looking clothes that ate weird food, starts walking around in the wilderness, starting to declare this message of repentance to Israelites, of all people, this message of baptism and repentance. It was totally offensive to hear those words. It was totally offensive for some cowhick to start declaring to the religious leaders, the temple authorities, and all the people that they needed to be ritually cleansed, that they had been removed from their relationship with God and that they needed to be baptized and they needed to repent. It was offensive because John the Baptist was declaring to Israelites that they were ritually unclean, that they were filthy, that they had no right to walk into the presence of God, that their hearts had been darkened. Baptism in the earliest church was symbolic of ritual cleansing. So John the Baptist walks around and says, you're all filthy. You better get clean. But even more offensive than that, the kind of baptism that John does, the baptism, the ritual cleansing in which someone else baptizes someone, that was reserved for the Gentiles. Gentiles who would come to faith in Judaism, that would seek to be brought into the kingdom of God, into God's favored people. They would have to go out and before other people walk into water and be baptized by someone else, then declaring them clean. So John the Baptist is not only declaring that they're filthy, but that they're the same as Gentiles. In other words, the status quo of society had been weighed and measured and found wanting. The people's hearts had become so hard towards God that their lives had become so separate from the way God had instructed them to live, they may as well have lived like Gentiles. But God was about to do something new. God was about to restore his people. And so if they wanted to be a part of it, they'd better get clean, and they'd better get clean quick. And in the mold of the prophets of old, Luke quotes Isaiah, the voice calling out in the desert, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make the paths straight for him." John starts to mine the hearts of the Israelites. And it's quite astonishing on how they respond to this hard, abusive, disrespectful message of repentance and baptism. From verse 7, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with the repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." If at that very moment John has already offended people left, right, and center, if he had already offended people left, right, and center, he now calls for them to come in. And instead of being polite now that they're there, he turns around and says, "You brood of vipers." What's interesting in Luke's account is that John doesn't just say it to the religious leaders. He says it to the whole crowd, to every Israelite that's come out to be baptized, those who have come out to actually get right, seemingly, with God. He turns around and says, "You brood of vipers." Now, to Israelite ears, there's nothing more offensive. The people of God knew their Old Testament, and they knew that Genesis 3 was not a very happy picture, where the serpent, the viper, was the very one who caused issues between humanity and God, that stoked the fires of self-interest, the punishment being ultimate. So when John turns around and says, "You brood of vipers," he's calling them his sons and daughters of the devil. How's that for a welcome? "Welcome to my humble baptizing center. Please come in, have a cup of coffee. You're all filthy dogs, sons and daughters of the devil." Great. Shall we get started then? This is astounding. He doesn't mix his words here, John. He turns around and says straight away that at that very moment that the hearts of those who come out to be baptized, their hearts had been gripped by Satan, that they needed redemption from Satan's hand. That they were no longer children of the living God, but children of the evil one. So he comes to them and he says, "You must repent. You must repent." When he says, "You need to produce fruit in keeping with that repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children of Abraham." The Israelite people would bask in their genealogy. They knew that they were God's chosen people, being taught it from a young age. They knew the promises that God had given to Abraham back in Genesis about his offspring. In Genesis chapter 17, in verse 7, it says, I will establish, this is God's promise, I will establish my covenant in an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. It's like people knew that God had their back. So they didn't need to repent. God was going to make good on his promise. And John turns around and says, don't bask in your heritage. Don't bask in your Jewishness. Stupidity. You can't manipulate God into pouring out his blessings upon you. Look at your hearts. You're filthy. You need to be cleansed before God. Don't turn around and say that just because I'm Jewish, I'm safe. John's saying, you need to repent. You need to have a life bearing fruit of that repentance. So the people shocked, understandably trying to figure out, well, what is this life of repentance supposed to look like? John answers them in this way. For I tell you that out of this stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What then shall we do? The crowd asked. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Well, don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, but they're not, back in the day, they're more like policemen. Crooked policemen. I'm going to leave that one right alone. Do not collect, he says to the soldiers, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. John says, you want to know what your life is to look like? You want to know what a life of repentance is to look like? You want to know how to live in light of the coming judgment of God? Where greed once was, now generosity must be. Where deceit once was, now honesty must be prevalent. And this is the mark of repentance, isn't it? A changed behavior. We know that. That in repentance as we come to Jesus, that our lives are to look different, that we're to turn from our old way of life and start walking anew, that the habits of our lives are to change. Isn't that repentance? John says, no, that's not repentance. The way we live our lives, the changed behaviors are the fruit of repentance. That's what he looks here in verse 8. So he says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Straight away, the repentance is not about our external actions. It's about the state of our heart. That's what John has called the Israelites to come into. A change of heart. A heart that no longer looks to the world for its glory. No longer looks to themselves to be king. No longer seeks to live for their own desires. But in fact, our hearts that turn back to God for his redemption. For his authority. For his purpose in our lives. Our hearts are to turn from ourselves and back onto God, and the fruit of that is changed behavior. That's repentance. That's the repentance that John makes very, very clear here. Repentance is about the state of our hearts, not just our actions, but our actions are an indication of the repentant heart. John calls the Israelites not to bask in their heritage, but to live differently, to have hearts transformed where their actions would do the same. I bask in our heritage. We live in a society that still calls itself Christian. I have plenty of friends, actually, who would consider themselves Christians. Now, consider themselves Christians, I've asked a couple of them, because they attended a youth group once sometime in the 90s. That somehow they heard the gospel message, they went to youth group once or twice, and yeah, they're Christians. Their mum and dad were Christians, and they go to church a couple of times a year, generally Christmas and Easter, and surely that's enough. I kind of believe in Jesus, they would say. kind of like I would believe that the Bunnies are going to probably win the comp this year. But I have no certainty of that. I've been a Bunny supporter for long enough to know that we suck. And it's the same thing here. We look at it externally and say, absolutely, I'm a Christian. I go to church a couple of times a year. You know, I went to the youth group sometime in the 90s. I may or may not have prayed a prayer once. Surely that's enough. Mum and Dad were Christians. I live in a Christian nation. Surely that's good enough. It's not, is it? It's not a genuine heart of repentance. It's not a genuine heart of repentance that puts Christ first, that has a genuine saving faith that Christ is both Lord and God. Lucky everyone in church has it all together, and that everyone who sits in church every Sunday is a Christian. Well, that's what we hope. But the reality is, for many people who sit in churches on a Sunday, even though they've come to church week in, week out, even though they attend a Bible study, even though that they can speak Christianese fluently and say words like sacrificial atonement and redemption and sanctification and fellowship and worship and describe the Bible as the living word of God, still actually don't have the heart right with Jesus. Still haven't truly repented. Even Christians, in inverted commas, whose parents are respectable Christian, genuine, faithful men and women. Or even better, parents who are involved in ministry, preachers' kids, missionary kids. Surely they can bask in their heritage. Surely they know that they're secure in Christ. Not without true redemption. Not without pure repentance. Not without a heart that has broken before God and said, no longer do I live for myself, but I live for you, my Lord, my God, Jesus Christ. Friends, the mark of a Christian isn't an external expression. The true mark of a Christian is one whose heart has been broken before God, who claims Him as their ultimate Savior, one who claims Him as Lord and as God and lives in light of His redemption. Through a change and repentant heart that lives out the blessings of God, that lives with faithfulness and fruitfulness and humility and grace and mercy and hope and peace and joy and all of the fruits of the Spirit. They are the byproduct, the outworkings of genuine repentance and faithfulness to Christ as Lord and as God. It doesn't mean that we're perfect from the moment of genuine repentance before God. It doesn't mean that we don't fall and that we don't sin and that we don't stuff it up occasionally. But a truly repentant heart, even in the midst of sinning, desires more than anything else not to be living and doing that sin. If you are sinning and you're basking in it and loving it, knowing that it's wrong and doing it anyway, I genuinely check your heart. If you are here and you think that coming to church once, twice a year is enough for you to, when you pass away, that you can just waltz on in into the kingdom of God, have you truly repented? Have you truly given your heart to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And if you've been coming to church week in, week out, if you're a part of a Bible study, if you lead a Bible study, if you are in ministry, if you are just living, trying to live faithfully, if you're giving to the work of the gospel and you think that's enough without genuine repentance, without genuinely abandoning your heart before God, then you're wrong. John the Baptist claimed, says, repent and be baptized. So the message must ring loud in our ears. Repent and be baptized. The crowds are blown away with John's teaching. Absolutely blown away. And they start to ask the question on who is the Messiah? Who is this Messiah? And in verse 15, it says the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ, the Messiah. And John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but the one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." The crowd are asking, who is this guy? Is he the Messiah? Is John the Christ? I've got to be honest, I'm kind of a little surprised by that. You got a whole bunch of people who are coming before you and kind of going, we're ready to bow down before you, John. Even though you look weird and your breath stinks, we're prepared to bow down before you. And he doesn't at all. He doesn't even, it doesn't even entertain in his mind. Straight away, he deflects the praise on him and deflects it to someone else. He says, no. He goes, I just baptize you with water. I just make you really wet. But there's one who's coming. There's one who's coming, and his baptism, he's even more powerful than you can imagine. He will come and baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. The one who will come, who will dwell in you. The one who is coming, and he will himself dwell in you, and he will bring total transformation to your heart from the inside out. He is the one who is coming with all authority, all power, all dominion. He is the one who is coming. And when he comes, you think, I am worthy? I'm not even worthy to be a peasant to this man. I'm not even worthy to bow down before him and do the menial task of untying his sandals. This guy is so powerful, so glorious, I can't even touch his filthy feet. And the one who is coming, the one who will come and bring a baptism of the Spirit of God, is also the ultimate judge. And he will come with his fork, and he will separate the wheat from the chaff. He will separate the good from the bad. He will separate the repentant from those with a stubborn heart, and those who have repented before him, those that call him Lord, he will gather and war and enter them into his barn, into his security. But those who are unrepentant, those who are stubborn and hard-hearted, they will be burned up with an unquenchable fire. It's a powerful message, is it not? But it's not just powerful. It's glorious and terrifying, all rolled in one. There is a warning for each of us that we can't escape. The power and the authority of the one who is coming is all glorious, all powerful, all consuming. And will we bow before him? Will we truly repent of our hardened hearts? Or in our stubbornness, will we be burned? And then, interestingly, it says, and John hung around and continued to produce and to share the good news with people. He kept sharing that good news right to the very echelon of society, which is what we see in this little awkward passage and from verse 19. But when John rebuked Herod, the tetrarch, because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. How did Herod, the ultimate ruler, respond to John's message of repent and be baptized? How did he respond when John came at him and challenged his way of life? He came and challenged the fact that Herod had left his wife to get a hold of Herodias, his brother-in-law's wife, and kind of shack up with her. How did he respond to the message of repentance? He couldn't cope. So he took John, he locked him up. He removed the source of accountability. Couldn't stand the good news. And do it all that he could to remove it. The message is challenging. The message hurts. But how we respond matters. What's interesting here is that Luke, pretty much this is the end of all we hear about John the Baptist in the Gospel of Luke, other than from a little small snippet later on. Unlike all the other Gospels that kind of keep telling the story of John the Baptist throughout, Luke is not concerned with that. Luke simply uses John the Baptist as the entourage of Jesus and then does away with him. Luke is focused, more interested in painting the picture that Jesus is the Messiah, the coming one, the one that they've been waiting for, that he is truly God. That this message that John has been proclaiming is truth. And so in this little moment, just before he moves on into the genealogy of Jesus, he gives us this short little snippet right here at the very end. In 21 and 22, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son who I love, and with you who I'm well pleased." Beautiful, isn't it? That Jesus himself is baptized. He didn't need to be baptized. He didn't need saving. He didn't need rescuing. He was perfect. His moment of Jesus' baptism was simply a step of obedience to his Father. This was the moment that Jesus associated himself with sinful humanity. This was the very moment here in his moment of baptism where Jesus, as he stands in the Jordan with sinners, being like one, although perfect, just like he was on the cross, where in his perfection, he died and associated himself with sinners, dying for sinners. It's a total act of obedience. It's the very moment where Jesus is declared God, and the images are beautiful. As Jesus comes out of the water, he sees heaven open up and the Spirit descend on him like a dove. And he hears this glorious voice coming from heaven. "This is my son whom I love and who I am well pleased." And gloriously in those couple of sentences, there's this merging of the image in Psalm 2 and the image of Isaiah 40 blending together as Jesus, the suffering servant and the Messiah coming to one. And what Luke is declaring to Theophilus and all who read it, and just as Jesus was declaring that day at the Jordan River, that he is God. He has all authority and we need to bow down before him. That he is perfect. That he has come to save. That John's message of repentance is still relevant. And that he is here. Friends, Jesus is not simply a religious tool. We live in a society that wants to put Jesus in a little religious box, that when things aren't going well for us, we just take the lid off, we pull Jesus out, and we kind of rub his fat little belly for a moment and expect good things to come to us. We treat Jesus with contempt and we take his face and we make little icons out of it and we wear it around our neck or we hang him from our rearview mirror thinking that somehow that would be enough. We treat him nothing more as a decent religious teacher or we treat him nothing more than a prophet. And when we do that, we fail to see his majesty. When we do that, we fail to see his glory. This passage is a warning shot across the lives of all who hear it. Jesus is God. He is the Messiah. And we had better repent before him. Turn our hearts from serving ourselves to him. Where we abandon our hopes, our dreams, our lives for his glory. Have you repented? Truly. Have you received Christ with all your heart? If you haven't, do so. And if you've become complacent with the reality of Jesus, if you've become complacent with the message of the gospel, repent. Let your heart be softened again to the truth of Jesus. And in him, find life. Let us pray. Jesus, you truly are the Messiah. You are God. And that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord, whether willingly or unwillingly. Lord, I pray for those of us here tonight, that we would one day bow our knee and confess with our tongue you as Lord willingly. But I pray that for even some of us tonight, that we would bow our knee and confess with our tongue that you are Lord tonight. Lord, for those of us who have become complacent with your reality, your power and your majesty, I ask that you would bring transformation to us, that you would shine all the more in our lives, that we would know more of your richest, glorious grace.